look at 1 John 1:9. I call this the Christian's bar of soap, okay? 1 John 1:9. This is how we make sure we keep clean. You know, you go into any restaurant, they have this sign this big on the door of the bathroom. It says, "Our employees wash their hands coming and going," you know? And if you're in the hospital, have you noticed they have those little hand sanitizer things about every 50 feet down the corridor? And especially if you go into the infectious disease part where you have to put something on, you know, wear the little gown, they've got so much stuff to... They're very aware of communicable human pest pathogens. Well, spiritually, we have the same struggle. And sometimes I think we keep our hands cleaner than we do our souls. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about people sterilize their dishes and their cups and their glasses, and they don't even think about the pollutants coming into their minds? See, that concept is we have to keep those clean. Look what it says in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the cleanse me part. You know what's amazing? You read that in English, and I'm not sure. We probably have New American, New International, English Standard, you know, lots of different versions. But most of them, even I'm reading from the New King James, most of them don't capture the exact tenses. This is a verse where an understanding of the Greek tenses utterly affects your understanding of it. What it says is, look, 1 John 1:9 says this, if we, and the word confess is a present active indicative. You know what that means? It's a verb that is a continuous action. It's something that doesn't just happen, it's gone, like you light a match and it goes out. It is running. It's kind of like those ceiling fans. In fact, the one in the place we're staying goes all night long. It's just a continuous movement. This says if you are confessing continuously, you know what one of the evidences of salvation is? We're confessing Christians. Confessing that we are so in need of God's grace. Confessing that we are so dependent on His forgiveness. Confessing that we regularly fall short of His standard. You know, there are seven different Greek words for sin. One of them is called missing the mark. I was going out tuning up my crossbow, getting ready. And I had it in, and I had it just a half inch off dead center. So I thought, no, half inch isn't good enough. I want dead center. So I did one more 18 inches off dead center. I mean, that one was one too many. I don't know. It ruined everything. And now I completely am missing the mark. In fact, I miss the whole straw bale. And the crossbow bolts go bury themselves about 10 inches deep, and they cost $9.95 each, so I'm stopping practicing till we get those clicks right. Sin is missing the target. And what we do is we confess all the time we miss the target. We need the fruit of the Spirit. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? A personality transplant. You heard about the guy that had the face transplant, and then a woman had one too? People are having all kinds of transplants, heart, lung, liver. Do you know what God offers? Personality transplants. He says, I want to give you the personality of my Son, Jesus Christ. And He has love, and He has joy, and He has peace, and He is characterized by gentleness. Those are personality traits that God wants to implant into us. Think about that. I meet people all the time, and I say, hey, how you doing? They go, oh, I really struggle with my temper. That's just the way I am. And I said, but that's not the way that you have to be. God offers a personality transplant. He will transplant His Spirit within you, and He will transform us to look more, act more, respond more like Jesus Christ. But every time we don't, we fall short of His personality. And what are we supposed to do? Be constantly confessing our sin. But now here's the best part. Look back at verse 9 of 1 John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. Now, what do you think that verb is, forgive? Do you think that's a present active indicative that Jesus is forgiving as fast as you're confessing? What happens if you confess faster and He can forgive? Have you ever thought about that? It's not like that. This verb, it's called an aorist. You know what aorist means? It happened once and for all in the past. Now, here, let's do a little theology lesson. This is right now. This is today in 2010. And Wendell's organ is 2,000 years ago. This is the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, when were all of my sins? When? In the what? Future. Okay? Today. When were all of my sins once and for all? How many times did Jesus die? The book of Hebrews repeats about seven times. He died how many times? Yeah. That is the critical element that makes Romanism damnable heresy. I didn't say the Catholic Church. I said Romanism. There is a deadly, theological, disastrous teaching called Romanism that Jesus has been offered over and over and over and over. Do you know what the Mass is? It is a bloodless crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It occurs at big churches, big Catholic churches, all day long. And it occurs all over the world. And you know what they say? They're re-crucifying Christ, a bloodless sacrifice of Jesus Christ. How many? That's why people that embrace Romanism don't know their sins are forgiven. They're not sure. Because they're hoping that somewhere in one of those. And they're also hoping that they don't have one sin left over just before they die, because then they're going to have to go to what? Yeah, purgatory. Where's purgatory from? It's from the book of 2 Maccabees. It's not even in the Bible. They had to take a book that wasn't even in the Bible that talked about offering sacrifices for dead people, and they had to bring that into their Catholic Bible so that they could support something that's not even in the Bible. But we're not talking about Romanism. We're talking about justification. Justification is when Jesus died on the cross, all of my sins were in the future. So every time I sin, all the way through, I started sinning. I became a desperate, inveterate sinner in January of 1956 on the 11th. That was the day I was what? And I have gotten better and better at it since. Because I was born wanting my own way. And every time I choose my own way over God's way, I am, in His sight, transgressing and sinning. So I am an inveterate, lifelong, quite practiced sinner. Now, the good news is, sanctification means I have a decreasing frequency of sin, an increasing frequency of responding to Christ. But every time I sin, look back at your bar of soap. If I am constantly confessing my sin and saying, I shouldn't have thought that, I shouldn't have felt that, I shouldn't have smiled at them, but inside I was, you know, that's what it says. It says their words were smooth as butter, but war was in their heart, it says in the Psalms. That's how some of us, you know, some people are so good at just saying, oh, so good to see you. And inside they're going, you're rotten. You know, I just wish you'd fall in a mud puddle, you know. And every time I fall short, I miss the target, it's sin. And so I am I can't say, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. I'm just constantly saying, Lord, I'm so sorry in that situation. I ask you for your cleansing. But I am confessing, and actually the word confess right there in verse 9 is two Greek words. Homo, like homogenized milk. You know, they homogenize it so that it's the same consistently all the way through and not separated out, the cream and the low fat at the bottom. I mean, who can drink low fat? I mean, it doesn't even have a taste. But you know what I mean. They homogenize it so it has taste. Homo logeo means to be speaking. I am speaking the same thing about my sin as God would. See, that's true confession. I used to be a youth pastor for many years. And a lot of kids admitted they sinned. Few confessed. You know what admission is? I did that. You know what confession is? I wanted to do that. I knew it was wrong. I did it anyway. Because that's what I want. See, confession is agreeing with how God sees the situation instead of just admitting that I did it. And God says, if I'm agreeing with Him that I'm missing the mark, that I'm falling short, that I'm going my own way. Now, here's the good part. He is faithful and just to already, once and for all, have forgiven. Jesus forgave us once and for all. Now, see, that's the most liberating thing when you're witnessing, especially to one of the greatest mission fields in America. The people that agree with 99% of all good doctrine go to the Roman Catholic Church, and they've never realized that they can, on the spot, be justified freely by His grace. And so what I do, I travel a lot, and when I'm traveling, people will see me reading my Bible. Like, my favorite thing on airplanes is to pull out my Bible and be underlining everything, and people go, you know, they don't see them very often. And finally they say, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm underlining my Bible. Why do you underline your Bible? I say, well, I'm a Bible teacher. They think for a minute, and that sounded safe, and they go, I have a question. See, now if I'd have said, I am an ordained Baptist minister, they would not have talked to me. They'd scared them to death. But I say, I'm a Bible teacher. And you know what they say? I have a question. I'm a Roman Catholic. And I say, well, I'm Catholic too. Oh, then they just relax. I say, but I'm not a Roman Catholic. Oh, you talk about, they'll turn in their seat and they'll say, what's the difference between Catholic and Roman Catholic? You know what they just ask you to do? Explain the gospel. That Jesus died 2,000 years ago, once and for all, for the sin of the world. And all, at any time in the future, who will look back at that sacrifice and say, my sins were on Christ, and that the sacrifice that paid completely the price of all my sin, paid all the punishment that was due me, and even erases the record that I even sinned, is all on Christ. That instant, simple childlike faith. In fact, one of my favorite pictures of salvation is, do you remember when Jesus shared the gospel with Nicodemus? Do you remember the illustration he used? When Jesus, John 3:16, remember that? Do you know what happens just before John 3:16? Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the what? Serpent in the wilderness. Y'all remember the children of Israel in the Exodus, coming out of Egypt, 603,000 families left Egypt, 1446 B.C., 1,500 years before Christ. They marched out of Egypt in orderly ranks, it says, and they camped, and they took with them their animals and their tents and their carts and their kids and everything they needed. They were never going back to Egypt, and so they went on a campout. Now, we have some CPAs in here. How much room would it take to have 603,000 family campsites with your tent, your animals, your cart, your stuff, your little place that the kids run out at night, you know, they've got to find a little potty place. You know, you had your own little campsite. You know how big that is? 81 square miles minimum to have 600,000 people. That's 9 by 9 miles minimum to have just. And we're not talking about if they planted anything. That's just to have 3 million people living in tents, you need a 9 by 9 campground, miles. Now, when Moses lifted up that serpent, you could have been. Now, remember, they're in the desert, so it's flat. And here's this pole, which couldn't have been more than 10, 20 feet high. And Moses wrapped a brass serpent around it and stuck it in the ground at the center of camp. That means that the majority of people would have been miles from that pole. They had been bitten by a venomous serpent that still lives in the Sinai and instantly paralyzes you. And then you start convulsing and foaming at the mouth. And then gradually worse things happen that I won't describe. And so these people are bitten by the serpent. They're laying on the ground. They're paralyzed. They're foaming. They're writhing in pain. And Moses sticks this thing in the ground. And everybody radiated out the 81 square miles, going to their uncle, their aunt, their mother, their brother, their sister, their son, their daughter that was stricken by the serpents, kneeling down next to them and saying to them, you know what? Moses just put up this brass serpent. And if you will look toward that serpent, if you will look toward that and ask God, believing, if you look that way, he'll instantly heal you. Now, you know what? Those people couldn't see the serpent. They were miles away. All they had to do is believe it was over there. Have any of you ever seen Christ's cross? Now, there are enough pieces of it to build a house if you go to all the shrines around the world. But no, you haven't ever seen Christ's cross. You've seen movies, but it's an event in the past. But did you know when I lead people to Christ, it's just like running around the camp of Israel and kneeling next to people also bitten by a serpent, the devil, and they are his children and they are in his control, as Ephesians 2 says, they walk according to the power, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the sons and daughters of disobedience. And I kneel beside them and I say to them, if you will look in faith at what Jesus did, once and for all, he will instantly give you a new heart and a new spirit and save you. You see, the gospel message is unbelievably powerful. I remember once this verse meant a lot more to me when I was sitting on an airplane. And Tulsa used to repair planes. They had a huge area that they would just repair for all the airlines. So they were always flying empty planes out of Tulsa. I loved it. You always got whatever seat you wanted because they were empty. They were sending them off Chicago or wherever. And so I remember I was going to go speak at a men's retreat, and I got on this airplane. It was a Delta flight, and there were only two passengers on the plane, me and another person. And I was in the waiting room. I was so happy because I could spread all my books out and study in my notebooks. And so I got everything spread out, and the other passenger got on, and he sat right next to me. Across the aisle, but on the end, you know, and I was filling the three and he was right across and he kept leaning across, looking at me. You could tell he wanted to talk. So I did never make eye contact. I got all my stuff spread out and I started studying and he started ordering. By the way, all the stewardesses were on the flight, so he had all of them. And he started ordering those little, have you ever seen those little tiny bottles this big? You know, it's just like one quick shot of something, you know, alcohol of some kind. He kept ordering another one. He got happier and happier. And he was sitting there, and he was just talking to me and everything, and I wasn't paying any attention. And finally he says, "Hey," he says, "what are you doing?" And I said, "I'm studying the Bible." Never looked up. He says, "Why are you studying the Bible?" I said, "Because I teach the Bible." He says, "Can I ask you one question?" So I put my finger right where I was studying. And for the first time I looked at him. "Yeah, come on, say something." And he said, "My Hispanic housekeeper," by the way, he was a very wealthy doctor. He had the largest group of doctors under him in Tulsa. He lived in a private mega development, you know, the whole thing. He was going on a big game hunting expedition, spending his money, scared to die, drinking the alcohol so he wouldn't think about it. That was what I didn't know. So I looked up, I said, "Yeah." He said, "My Hispanic housekeeper doesn't speak English, but she told me, you go hell." And he said, I went, "Pardon me?" She said, "You go hell." And he realized she wasn't cursing him. She was warning him. That's all she knew. She was trying to witness. She's a Hispanic, born-again believer, telling this rich doctor, "You are headed to hell." And he looked at me and said, why would she say that? And I looked at him and I said, "Because you probably are." And I went right back to studying. It didn't faze me what had happened, that I had scheduled a Delta flight, and there were only two people on the flight, and we were across from each other, and I was studying the Bible, and I was a pastor, an evangelist, and a servant of the Lord, and one of the most needy people in the entire million people of Tulsa was sitting next to me. And what was such a blessing is, after I looked back at my Bible, I felt the baseball bat. The Lord, the Spirit of God, just boomed me right over the head and said, "Why didn't you tell that man how his sins can be forgiven?" So I looked back across the aisle and I said, "Would you like to know what your Hispanic housekeeper can't tell you? And she doesn't know enough English?" He said, "I would." You know, he kind of sobered right up. You know, he wasn't. He was dead serious. And I just went with him, and it was a short hop. It was just Tulsa to whatever that Cincinnati, Ohio, Covington is. It seems like we were just landing, and I was going through the Romans Road with him, and I pulled out my wallet. I always keep a track, usually keep two, folded up in my wallet, and I opened it up. We had landed, and, you know, the stewardesses were scurrying around, and all my papers were flying because I hadn't gotten ready, and I pulled out the track, and I wrote my name and address on it, and I said, "Paul, what's your last name?" And he told me, and I wrote it down, and I said, "I'm going to pray for you. This finishes what I'm telling you." And I said, "Anywhere, at any time, you can ask Jesus Christ to cleanse and forgive you. Just cry out to him." And I handed it to him, and he ran to get his big game hunting connection. And I ran to go to my retreat, and I prayed for him. You know, he was on my prayer list, and I just prayed for him for about a year. And one day, I was walking around Tulsa Bible Church, getting between services, just getting my thoughts together, you know, looking at the order service and everything like this. And in my peripheral vision, I saw someone was there. So I kind of moved and I walked and they went there. So I went like this. And I noticed that they were kind of doing the two-step with me. You know, they were staying right in front of me. And so I looked up and there was that face from the airplane, that doctor. And he said, "I finally found you." He said, "You know, I was on that flight." He said, "I was scared to death." He said, "You told me that." He said, "I got off the plane." And he said, "I went around the corner and I got on my knees in front of those little waiting room seats." And he said, "I opened that little paper up," and he says, "I asked Jesus to save me." And he says, "Does that mean you're my dad?" And that's what he called me, dad. And I was able to disciple him and baptize him and see him. Did you know that one of his relatives is the cardinal or whatever, the head of the diocese of Baltimore? I mean, he is from a blue blood, long-term, heavily Roman Catholic family. He's become a tremendous evangelist sharing the gospel, not bashing them, but telling them what they don't know, how their sins can be forgiven. Now, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute, please, because what happens if we don't do this? What happens if we are not constantly being cleansed from our sin? Well, this is what the scripture says. It's the last verse of Ephesians 4. And it says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Did you know that usually we who know all of our sins are forgiven are very forgiving toward other people? Because you know what we say? "I have been forgiven of so much. How could I not forgive you of your little infraction?" And so Ephesians 4:32 is kind of parallel to this. "Cleanse me. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Ephesians 4:32 says this, our attitude toward all the people in life that rile us, that rub us the wrong way, that injure and wound us is, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. What happens if we don't do that? What happens if someone hurts us too deeply? You know, I talked to you all about last night about Christian mental health. I just mentioned a little bit. Do you know what one of the biggest things that causes people to have lifelong mental problems is? This horrible torment they go through because of something that has happened to them in the past. It could be that they were abused by a boss. In fact, I just met with a man that said to me that he was the head of his department, and he said they walked in. He got home from vacation. They walked in. They told him, you are done. He was over an entire division of his company. And he said, it's like they cut my head off. He said, they didn't tell me why. They gave me my little package, and they walked me out and cleaned my desk. And he told me, he said, that happened to me 8 months ago. And he says, I can't get over what they did to me. Well, now let's look at Jesus' story. I told you I'd do this with you. I'm going to only take 5 minutes. Look at Matthew 18. Jesus warned that if we do not reflect his gracious forgiveness of us, no matter what other people do to us, Matthew 18, starting, let's start in verse 21. If we are not so thankful that on the cross Christ paid for all of our sins, that as we walk through life today, as if someone cuts us off at work, or if someone totally, you know, embarrasses or ruins or whatever they do to us that wounds us, if we are not able to forgive them, this cleansing will not take place, this cleanse me part. And Jesus tells a story, and let me just read it to you. I started this on Sunday, and I'm going to touch it again. Peter came and said, hey, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Matthew 18:21. Up to 7 times. And you know what? Peter was proud. He says, he thought he had picked the right number. I mean, he says, how many times should I forgive someone that's harming me? 7? He was sure Jesus would say, well, that's a great answer, Peter. It's way more than you need to. That's just how Peter was. He just was so fun. Verse 22, Jesus said to you, I don't say up to you 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Have you ever tried to count to 490? You ever played hide and go seek? 5, 10, 15, 20, 25, 30. Can you imagine 485, 490? You know how long it would take? It's very hard to count to 490. What Jesus is saying is endlessly forgive them. In fact, he says if 7 times in a day they come up to you and do the same thing to you, they kick you and say, I didn't mean to kick you, I'm sorry. Forgive them. Why? Because Jesus says, verse 23, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. He wanted to settle accounts. And he had to settle accounts. He was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And that's a picture of what Christ did for us on the cross. Remember I told you on Sunday that one talent is 6,000 days pay. That's like a lifetime. You know, if you have 30 years of 200 days a year working, usual work year is 250, but if you get 7 weeks of vacation, that would be 30 years pay is one talent. Look back at that verse. Verse 24, 10,000 lifetimes of money is how much this guy owed. That's an example of what Jesus does for us on the cross. We could never pay for our sins. It's in 10,000 lifetimes. I couldn't do enough good to appropriate or to adequately cover my sin. And he was not able to pay, verse 25. So his master commanded him to be sold with his wife and children, and all he had in payment be made. And the servant, therefore, fell down before the master and said, have patience, and I'll pay you all. And the master of that servant, verse 27, was moved with compassion. Now look up for just a minute. Let me tell you something. Do you know what the most frequently recorded emotion of Jesus Christ is? Compassion. He's talking about how God looks at us. He is filled with compassion. He's moved with compassion. And he released him, verse 27 says, forgave him completely the debt. That's a description of salvation. The instant you and I were saved, 100% forgiven of our sins. But okay, so keep going to verse 28. But this servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. People got paid 1 denarii a day. So he owed him 3 months' pay, which is a manageable debt. I mean, that's less than a car payment, you know, 3 months' pay. That's something all of us could figure out how to pay. So it's just a small thing. And he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, and he said, pay me what you owe. And his fellow servant fell down and begged him and says, have patience, I will pay you. And he could. It was a small amount. And he would not, verse 30, but threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. In other words, he put him in jail so he couldn't even work to pay it off. In other words, he closed his heart to ever being repaid. That's what unforgiveness is. We close our heart to ever having it resolved. And I'll come back to that in just a minute. So his fellow servants, verse 31, saw what had been done. They were very grieved, and they told the king all that had been done. And the master, after he called him, said, you wicked servant, I forgave you Now, see, you see what the story is. God is saying, on the cross, Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins. He graciously forgave you a debt you could never pay. And now a fellow human being walking through life harms you in a minor way, and you throw him in jail. You'll never let him make that right. You hold that unforgiving spirit. Should you not, verse 33, have compassion on your fellow servant as I had on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers so he should pay all that was due to him. Verse 35. Now, that's a nice story, and it kind of would go into the story collection if we didn't have the 35th verse. Jesus told that story to his disciples, so he told it to believers. And he looked at them, and verse 35, he said, so my heavenly Father will also do to you. Do you see why he says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us? Do you understand that this Lord's Prayer thing is supposed to be all filling our minds all day long? When we come to God, we're supposed to say, God, remind me of who you are, and I want to submit to your control. I want you to lead me and provide what I need today. But Lord, may I never forget how much you forgave me so that I don't hold bitterness against others. Do you know what causes a lot of mental ill health? Bitterness. Let me just read to you a description of bitterness. Because do you catch how seriously? Look at verse 35. How seriously Jesus is speaking. He says, if each of you from your heart does not forgive his brother, your Father will do to you. Do what? We'll do verse 34. We'll put you in the torturers. Do you know what bitterness does? It tortures our soul. In fact, the word bitterness, every time it shows up in the New Testament, it's the same word. It's the word pick, like P-I-C. But it's the same word we get in English, a pickaxe. You know what a pickaxe is? It has that thing going this way and a handle like this, and it's metal and it's sharp. And you can just wail away. And if you wail away long enough on a brick wall, you'll just slowly break it apart. Sidewalk, you can break it apart. You know what bitterness does? It's a pick. And it slowly destroys the bitter person. See, bitterness doesn't hurt the person we're bitter at. It hurts us. And so what Jesus says is, watch out. If we are unforgiving, we trap ourselves in the prison house. We find ourselves in solitary confinement. We are tortured by the poisonous and sharp cutting edge of bitterness. And all we have to do is look at someone in the grip of bitterness, and you'll see the torture they're going through. And they don't even realize it's self-inflicted. So what's the solution to all that? Jesus said, be kind and tender-hearted. Forgive one another. You say, well, what if someone did it to me 20 years ago and all that? Last verse, we have, 30 seconds, good. Look at Genesis 41. And maybe you already know this verse, but for me it was a revelation when I was reading through the Bible and I found this. Because one of the people in the Bible, Genesis 41, that should have been bitter was Joseph. You remember Joseph was the second youngest son of a very wealthy, very great family of promise and prominence, Jacob, Israel. Joseph was the 11th son of Israel. And here he was wearing his nice jacket, and his brothers didn't like him. In fact, they hated him. And they stripped his jacket off and tore it and poured blood on it and threw him in a pit. And they were going to kill him because they hated him so much. But one of the brothers, hoping to keep him from killing him, said, hey, let's sell him instead. And he was going to spirit him away. But just then the Ishmaelites' caravan comes along. So the brothers sell Joseph. And Joseph is wrenched away from his family, never to see them again. The last thing he saw were the hate-filled eyes of his brothers who wanted to kill him but didn't. Then he's sent off to Egypt, and here he's a good Christian, clean-cut kid, and the wife makes advances at him, and he tells her he won't do that because he fears God. So he gets thrown in jail a second time, and he molders away in jail. The first time he was in the pit was only for just being Joseph, and the second time just for being righteous. I mean, if anybody should have been bitter, it was Joseph. And look at his testimony in Genesis 41, verse 51, because this is amazing to me. God gives us the key to dealing with our past, with hurts that could lead to bitterness. And what he says is in verse 51, Joseph tells us his secret. Joseph called the name of his firstborn son Manasseh. You know, when you name kids, it meant something about your life. Either it was a promise or it was a declaration. And so he summed up what God had done in his life with Manasseh's name. And this, look what it says in verse 51. God has made me forget all that stuff. Now, does that mean he had amnesia? You know, he had a lobotomy and he couldn't remember, you know? No. It doesn't mean that he didn't know the events took place. I'm sure that every time he went by the prison house, he thought about being thrown in there by Potiphar for his wife's sake. And probably when he whipped around Israel, he remembered Dothan and the pit and the Ishmaelites. But you know what it took out?
It took out the prick, the cutting edge that bitterness does. He says God removed the poison from that. And what I see is that God is working all things together for good, even that. And God made me forget what made me bitter. He doesn't stop there. Look at the next verse. He names his second son Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful. You see, God can make us forget those hurts from our past, and God can make us fruitful so that we can go to other people and say, you know what? I understand what you're going through. I mean, for me, for example, I grew up in a Christian family, but my parents never got along a day in my life that I ever remember being at home. They yelled, they argued, they threw things at each other, they fought, they locked each other out of the house, they called each other names, and then they would get in the car and they'd go teach Sunday school. And for me, I was going, whoa, how does this fit? You know? And it was terrible. And you know what? When I look back at that, all I remember is the fact of how great it was that God had forgiven them and how he transformed them. And it gives me hope how much he wants to transform me. What's the Lord's Prayer about? Me saying, Lord, cleanse me. And Lord, you've cleansed me from so much once and for all on the cross. Help me to never hold on to the hurts, the wounds, the damage that others have done to me, because I never want to be in the prison house of bitterness. Cleanse me. Forgive me my sins as I forgive anyone that sins against me. Oh, Father in heaven, we feel your weight this day. We ask for your control. We pray that you would lead us, supply us the grace even to go through today. But Lord, how I pray that just as you have once and for all, completely, unreservedly forgiven me of all my sin in Jesus' name, may I be kind and tender-hearted and never holding myself in the prison house of bitterness by not forgiving anyone for anything they've ever done against me. And Lord, I pray that that blessed, wonderful freedom that comes of releasing others to you. Forgiveness means to release, and we release to you those hurts and those injuries, and you will recompense as you see fit. You will get even, but we don't need to. And Lord, how I pray that we would experience the wonder of forgiveness and of cleansing. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.